I want to look with you at a biblical order of salvation. How you develop it. How do you build the model? Part B on the outline. And let me build this model for you, and then whatever time we have left, I think we'll be able to take some questions. If Reformed theology is going to support an Ordo Salutis, my argument here is we must be able to build a biblical case for it. Otherwise, the whole concept of Ordo Salutis will be broken down. The first thing we need to acknowledge as we approach this question, and I've hinted at it already from Romans 8, but the first thing we need to acknowledge is that no single text or passage of Scripture furnishes us with an entire Ordo Salutis. But the second thing we need to acknowledge is that there is enough in the New Testament, using Romans 8, 28 through 30 as a foundation, there is enough mention, enough about every act and process in the Ordo Salutis, that a careful collation and exegesis of the teachings of several New Testament passages can yield us a very workable, if not fully detailed, a workable order of application that consists of about 10 major aspects of salvation. Now, it appears to us from what Calvin says as he exegetes Paul, but also as we exegete Paul ourselves, it appears to us that the first thing we need to affirm is that union with Christ is the very foundation on which the entire Ordo Salutis is built. So you could say it this way. Union with Christ is the apex point, and every aspect of the Ordo Salutis is tied into this union with Christ. That's sort of what Perkins does in his Golden Chain of Salvation, you know. He has a column in which every aspect of salvation is tied in with some aspect of Christ. Christ is a center column all the way down the row of the chain of salvation. So you might say it this way. The whole chain which hangs around the neck is tied together, as it were. It's clipped together in the back by this union with Christ. Union with Christ is foundational to the whole. That's one way of putting it in a picture form. Although I don't like the idea of union with Christ being the tie in the back. It's not very visible. So the other way of doing it, maybe this is better, is to say, well, a necklace often has dangling from it a wonderful diamond, which is the center of it all, and which is what people really look at. So you might put it this way. You might put union with Christ here and then say all of the aspects of salvation are geared to shining their light on union with Christ. Well, however you do it, the point is I'm singling out union with Christ as being the central benefit of salvation. And usually what's done in systematic theology books, even until today, is union with Christ is placed somewhere along the line here as one aspect of salvation. Often just before justification. Sometimes it's not included at all. Sometimes it's at the very beginning. And in a few cases, it's near the very end as kind of a summary benefit. But I think we're wiser extracting it from all this chain and saying it's the overarching principle or it's the diamond or something that brings them all together. And say, this is the goal of everything. Union with Christ. All right, so we want to build this case together now. And what we're going to do then is we're going to, first of all, set a model. The model is union with Christ. So we'll put that down, model, union with Christ. And then we're going to put aspects of the model. And here comes the list. Right? Okay. First then we turn to Romans 8, 28 through 30. We've already put those four up, haven't we? Predestination, calling, justification, glorification. I've kind of built the model already logically. We're going to see how Scripture affirms this now and to build a bit more. In verse 28, Paul says that the Christian's calling was according to God's purpose, clearly suggesting, in the light of verse 29, that this purpose had preceded the Christian's call from eternity. So in verse 29, there's a progression of thought from predestination, or eternity past, to the actual calling in time. And when we deal with the Ordos Ludus, bear in mind we're dealing with what God does in time. We could, I suppose, put down first aspect, predestination, and second aspect, union with Christ, in terms of their eternal perspective, and then move into time. But what we're dealing with in soteriology is how the Holy Spirit applies salvation, which God has predestinated from eternity, how he applies it in time to the believer. So we're not dealing so much with eternal aspects here. That we get back in theology proper when we deal with predestination and things like that. So, foreknowledge and predestination in verse 29 are both prefixed with the preposition pro. These two verbs, components of the one eternal purpose of God mentioned in verse 28, obviously precede the three verbs that follow, since none of the three have this prefix. So clearly here, the order between God's foreknowledge and the Christian's glorification reflects a sequential order. So you've got effectual calling, justification, and glorification. It's clear Paul means to follow an order here that is sequential. And the goal is that when a sinner is led through this order, he not only will get saved, but there'll be a process by which he's increasingly conformed, Paul says, to the image of God's Son. And that, after all, is the goal to which all salvation is designed to reach. Conformity with God's Son. So now we have the skeleton up there. Now we want to put some more flesh and bones, more flesh on this skeleton. Now, Paul says in Acts 16, verse 31, to the Philippian jailer's question, "What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ." Peter says, in response to the people's question, "What shall we do in light of the fact that we've crucified the Messiah?" "Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." In Acts 20, verse 21, Paul reminds the Ephesian elders that he had solemnly declared to both the Jews and Greeks repentance towards God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And we read in Thessalonians that we are turned in faith to God and in repentance from idols. So, take these four texts alone, and there's about 100 more, literally. But we can conclude easily, can't we, that all through the New Testament, there is a kind of coordination between repentance and faith. They are interdependent graces, each occurring in conjunction with the other. You might call it two sides of a coin. Heads, the positive side. Faith, tails, the negative side, repentance, if you will. So repentance and faith always belong together. Faith alone is the instrument that leads to justification. Hence, repentance is a gracious response to God's effectual calling, also precedes justification. So we could say this. We know that we've got calling and justification, and somewhere between these two lay faith and repentance. Now, the New Testament everywhere makes plain that faith in Jesus Christ is the instrumental way of justification. And you find that clearly in Galatians 2:16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. So therefore, faith in Jesus Christ, Paul is saying, as a together with repentance unto life, must precede justification logically, not chronologically, because justification by faith happens at the same time. So you then have this order, faith slash repentance. Now, when you actually work it out, you've got to put one before the other. And here's where I said you can go either way, because without true saving faith, there's no true repentance, so you'd want to put repentance after faith. On the other hand, because we're justified by faith, you want to keep faith and repent and justification in closest proximity. So you can do it either way. But I think, how are we doing it in this course? I think we're doing regeneration, conversion, repentance. Yeah, okay, I'm keeping faith right up against justification. So I'm doing repentance first, but we're going to be explaining why you really can't separate the two. So really you have to see them on a chart form. You'd actually see faith slash repentance almost as one benefit, but since they're different from each other, we'll consider them separately. Now, what about adoption and regeneration? Well, the place of adoption in the Ordo Salutis can be derived from an exegesis of John 1. But as many as received him, John 1, 12 and 13, to them he gave power to become the sons of God, even to them who believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor by the will of man, but by God. So John declares that in the clause that immediately follows the phrase, as many as received him, he gave the right to be, or the power to become the sons of God. The authority, that is. The legal authority. So this doesn't refer to regeneration, but to the grace of adoption, whereby, as Westminster Shorter Catechism says, we are received into the number and have a right to all the privileges of the sons of God. So John teaches here that faith in Christ is necessarily logically prior to adoption, and that justification by that faith then brings us into the family of God. So we've got to see adoption as following very closely then on the heels of justification by faith. And interestingly, adoption works in me as I become a child and become part of the family of God. It works in me sanctifying graces. So the logical place for adoption is somewhere between justification and sanctification. So we put it actually up here. We've already got it here. Between sanctification and justification, sanctification. Now you'll find in some dogmatics, you'll find it's collapsed into justification. So there's no separate chapter in adoption. That's a pity in a way, because adoption has a lot of unique things that you just can't encompass with the doctrine of justification. Others see it more as part of sanctification, becoming children of God, and sort of collapse it into there. That too is a pity, because justification also has a legal forensic dimension to it that can only be understood in light of justification. You can't collapse adoption completely into sanctification. So the best way, we feel, is to keep it as an entire separate aspect of the Ordo Salutis. And of course, I wrote a little book on the Puritan view of adoption, and I'm all the more convinced that this is the way to go now, because there's so much good stuff to say about adoption. In fact, did you know that there are a few Puritans who would actually take adoption, and based on Ephesians 1, would put it up here with union with Christ, and actually use adoption as the entire framework, and say, this is the goal of all the steps of the Ordo Salutis, that we would become the children of God. That's an interesting thought. But for our purposes in this course, we're going to keep adoption then between justification and sanctification. Now, regeneration. Why do some people repent and respond by faith in Christ to the calling of God, and others do not? Well, John tells us, again, John 1, 13, it's not by the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but by God, of God. So in other words, it's not in this order that faith comes before regeneration, and it's because of my will and my strength that I believed that makes the difference. It's not that. It's not Billy Graham Ordo Salutis. It's not Arminius Ordo Salutis, John says, almost specifically here. Regeneration must therefore logically precede faith. Only those who are born again can believe. Now, they believe the same moment they're born again. We grant that. There's not a chronological order here. But there is a logical order that preserves the monergism of salvation. That salvation is by grace, salvation is by God. So when we study John 1, 12, 13, and then you look at passages like Ephesians 2, 1 through 5, which says we were spiritually dead in trespasses and sins, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love, wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together again. That's Paul's term for regeneration. Quickened us together with Christ. The conclusion of Paul there is very plainly that God then gives faith when we're quickened together. And the sinner believes. Faith is a gift of God. So we naturally have faith then following regeneration, and regeneration following calling. The problem when you turn regeneration and calling around, as Abraham Kuyper has done, and a few other theologians, is that you can then say, well, our children are born in the covenant, they're regenerated, we presume they're regenerated, but yeah, they're on drugs and as teenagers, and they're into all kinds of ungodly music and ungodly relationships and having premarital sex. But don't worry, they're still regenerated, just haven't been called yet. You see, that's the bizarre situation that Kuyper's view could lead to under presumptive regeneration. So there could be a gap, a big gap of time between being born again and being called to the realization of that regeneration. We say that is unbiblical. There's no evidence for that in Scripture. And therefore, it's important to keep calling first. Now, what remains is sanctification and perseverance in holiness. Well, sanctification, because it flows out of justification and adoption, will naturally come behind them. That's plain from lots of texts. I won't bother to go into with that now because we'll do that later. But lots of texts from 1 John, 2 Peter 1, you might want to look at verses 5 through 10, all different aspects of sanctification that flow out of justification. And of course, it's only logical that we persevere in all of this unto glorification. Perseverance must be, of course, right up against glorification, because you persevere to the end. So now, we have our model. We've got calling, number one, regeneration, number two. And then we've got repentance and faith, three and four. You could say 3/4 if you want to, repentance and faith. Or you could group these two together and say conversion. Five would be justification. Six would be adoption. Seven would be sanctification. Now, because sanctification, in the growth of sanctification, one comes to the assurance of faith, the full assurance, I'm putting assurance after sanctification. It would be premature to put assurance back up with faith, even though there's an intimate connection. But when I'm talking about assurance here, I'm talking about the full consciousness of fully being a believer. And that, I'll show you from Scripture in due course, is really a gradual process reached from sanctification. And then we persevere. So we have perseverance by the grace of God. And that's number 9. And then we have 10, glorification. Okay, so we've tried using Scripture and using a little bit of logic. We've tried to construct a model. We don't want to stretch the model too far, but we don't want to deny the model altogether either.